So let me entrust our time to the Lord. Father, be with us this morning, we would ask. We would pray that as we open your word and we try to fix our eyes on things which are ultimately indescribable but are magnificent, that you would open our eyes to see what we may not have seen. We would open our hearts to hunger for things that we've not hungered for. We would open our understanding to grab hold in our wills to make sure that we are in the right place. Thank you for the glory of what you've done through the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the hope, the living hope that is placed within us through what Christ has done through his death and resurrection. We come to you with many different things in our hearts and many burdens that are a concern to us. We lay them at your feet. We pray that we would leave them there and that we would trust you to carry them for us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this morning is a time of excitement and anticipation in Chile. 66 days after the mine collapsed, the copper and gold mine up in northern Chile, finally there is real hope that the men are going to be rescued. You may remember on August 4th, the mine collapsed. It took 17 days to discover that there was even anybody alive, and they punched a hole down to half a mile into the earth to discover that 33 men had clustered in a kind of cavern in that way, 32 Chileans, one non-Chilean, and they were alive. Amazingly, 17 days afterwards, they were starving, they were in desperate need of other things, although they were in remarkably good physical and even psychological health. The good news was they were alive. The bad news was that the word came down to them that it would take perhaps 4 months to drill a hole large enough to rescue them. And so that has been the focus for the last number of days, trying to get that through. They did it in 33 days. And so yesterday, when that large shaft drill punched through into that area, there was this sense of jubilation and joy. They're not going to be probably beginning to be evacuated until Wednesday, the current word is. It may be till Saturday that they, before they finally get out, and there's lots of dangers between now and then, but the reality is there is hope where there once was despair. My mind's gone back to that over the last while. I tried to think, what would it be like to have your world suddenly collapse? And for 17 days in the dark, dinginess, increasingly stale air with just a tiny bit of food, to wonder whether anybody even knew you were still alive, whether they were trying even to still rescue you or whether they had given up hope. And then that drill bit punctures through into the area where you are, and there is a little bit of light that comes from the outside and then some fresh air into the staleness, and it's widened and they can send down food and they can send down even more significantly a means to communicate with your family and your friends, and hope begins to come alive where there'd been fear and despair. But still, is this something we can really trust in? 4 more months, can we stand? And then yesterday, when that larger shaft punches through and what was wishful thinking now becomes, there it is, the hole large enough. And even as today they blast away some of the bottom and begin to shore up some of the top, there's a long way to go, and yet there's a reason for hope and confidence. And there's the recognition that life on top will never be the same again, especially for some of the men, because two families showed up for one man, for a number of them, and some mistresses. Some of them got some splaining to do when they get up top, but there's going to be a massive change of their life. It's never going to be the same. It was a theologian named Emil Brunner who said, "What oxygen is for the lungs, such is hope for the meaning of life." And without hope, there's this sense of future is just far too frightening and fearful. And we live in a time in which that's true. There's a difference between hope and wishful thinking. Hope isn't, maybe this will happen. I hope so. For a Christian, hope is confident expectation. I mean, hope may be the first signs of pounding up in the rocks ahead. But now there's this opening, and when the rescue delivery, that's confident expectation. That's hope that has some substance to it. Without trying to stretch the analogy too much, when Jesus said to his disciples, "I'm going, and you can't come where I'm going," all of the hope was sucked out of the room they were in. Because it wasn't just in a context of Jesus saying that. He was talking in dark terms about betrayal. One of you is going to betray me. About death. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. About denial. You think you're going to lay down your life for me, Peter? For the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. And as Jesus said that, the sense of what is going to happen? What does the future hold? How are we going to make our way through it without Jesus? I mean, these are men who'd given up everything, their occupation, and even a huge amount of time with their families to spend time with Jesus because he believed in everything he represented, and now he's leaving and they're going to be left behind. And it's into that context Jesus speaks one of the most beloved parts of the Bible. Sadly, we tend to associate John chapter 14 and Psalm 23 with funerals. Not sadly in one sense, because they are wonderful expressions of hope and truth. And when we hear them in that context where we need them, they breathe things into us. But they weren't either of them written into death, funerals. They're written into life to help us understand how to live differently and to live hopefully and understand what God is doing. So this morning, I want us to lift up our eyes to look where we often don't look, and that is to heaven, and to look at the Lord's promise of heaven and the truth about heaven. So let's take the verses that we've already read and or heard and read them together. John chapter 14 and verse 1. And we're going to look at the first four verses, but we'll read the first six just to set it in a little bit larger context. Next Sunday, we're going to be talking about one of the critical issues of our time. How can you say in the 21st century that Jesus is the only way? There's no question more important in our culture or more controversial in our culture. That's where we'll go. But here we are, John 14, verse 1. Don't let your hearts be troubled, or stop letting your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place I'm going. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." What comes to your mind when you think about heaven? What do you see? What pictures? Maybe one of those old cartoon pictures of somebody lying on a cloud and playing a harp, or some kind of attempt to think about the other world and the other place. I was reading a book this week on the internet entitled A Traveler's Guide to Heaven, and the author told me, quote, "Heaven can best be compared to a five-star luxury resort, more exquisite than a Hawaiian sunset, more thrilling than alpine skiing, more fun than a wicked game of tennis, and more riveting than the best novel." He then went on to tell me that it is Disney World, Hawaii, Paris, Rome, and New York all rolled into one. And I thought, oh, Lord, I'm thankful I didn't pay for this book. I've done almost all of those things except the five-star luxury resort, and how trivial. Imagine thinking that heaven's something that Walt Disney could have thought up. back when Avatar was big and earlier this year, there was a number of people announced they had depression after having seen the movie, which I haven't seen, but of this 3D world where the Na'vi live and how wonderful it was. And life in the real world seemed so pale and colorless that all they could think of was that world, which was sort of like a heaven to them. Imagine your depiction of heaven coming from the fevered imagination of a Canadian named James Cameron. I mean, heaven is so much more than anything we can imagine, so much greater than anything that is true to us that words fail us. But we as Christians have an advantage. We have inside information from the only one who's actually been there and actually owns it. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? We speak about what we know. We testify about what we've seen. If I've told you about earthly things and you don't believe, how are you going to believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who came down from heaven, the Son of Man." In other words, Jesus is saying, "Nicodemus, I know what I'm talking about because I've been there." That's why when we turn to these words, we're not turning to the imagination, the rich imagination of even great thinkers. We're listening to the Lord of heaven. But he's not speaking in a vacuum. I want you to notice that, first of all, the passage begins in verse 1 by reminding us that the future's uncertain. That's the whole point of verse 1. In the light of the fact that the future's uncertain, we need prepared hearts. We can't predict the future. And then in verses 2 and 3, he's going to talk about heaven itself. Heaven's real. There is a prepared place. And the central question that's going to be pressing home in all of this is, if there's a way to heaven, am I a prepared person? Am I ready? Am I prepared for the place God has? So first of all, when Jesus speaks to a group of people, he's speaking to a group of men whose hearts are trembling. Stop letting your hearts be troubled. That word troubled is a word that's used of agitating water. It's bubbling up. Their hearts, we would talk about their hearts or their stomachs churning within them as they reflect on the fact Jesus is going, and what does that mean? It's going to be betrayed? That means there's a conspiracy on, and we're caught in the middle of this. Peter's going to deny him? I mean, if Peter would deny him, knowing all I know about Peter, what's that mean for me? Look with me down to verse 27 of chapter 14. Jesus comes back to this idea of troubled hearts. And he says in verse 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I don't give to you as the world gives. Don't let your hearts be troubled." There it is, the same expression. "And don't be afraid. Don't be cowardly." Now, the reason I read that is because that defines what a troubled heart is. A troubled heart's a heart that lacks peace and has fear, has a kind of shrinking back from the reality of life. And the mind of the disciples was collapsing around them. They were now feeling like they were in an underground cavern with all the light and the oxygen being sucked out of the room. And Jesus looks at them and says, "Stop letting your hearts be troubled." And you know, our situation isn't theirs. We're not facing precisely what they're facing, but troubled hearts are part of living in a troubled world. And some of us are here this morning and we've got troubled hearts. Some of us wear it on our sleeves, others of us hide it. But the reality is, some of us face very uncertain financial realities. And we're frightened. We're frightened about our jobs. We're anxious about our homes, and there doesn't seem to be changes occurring. For others, it's about health. We're wrestling with things that people can't seem to explain or get their handle around, or there's no human answer for. And we've gone to lots of places, and there's no answers for those kind of things. And especially if it's a loved one, it's easy to lie awake at night and have our hearts troubled for them. For others, it's our kids. We're just worried about our children. And As an old friend of mine used to say, when our children are young, they're a handful, and when they're older, they're a heartful. So you have your heart full of your troubles with your kids, no matter where they are in life. And some of it's just the future. I mean, how am I going to make this decision? How am I going to figure out where to go in that way? I mean, Proverbs has it right. Anxiety in the heart of a man weighs it down. And Jesus is speaking into that. Your hearts are weighed down. How are you going to deal with that? Interestingly, Jesus uses exactly the same word here. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Look back at chapter 12 for a minute in verse 27. Chapter 12, verse 27, he says, "Now my heart is troubled." And in the context, it's talking about the cross and dying and about all that's going to be involved. This was spoken the day before. I mean, when Jesus is saying, don't let your hearts be troubled, he's not talking from a context as which he doesn't know what it is to have turmoil. And in verse 21 of chapter 13, he comes back again, and this time it says in verse 21, he's just said, one of you is going to betray me. And it says, or he's just about to say that, after verse 21 of chapter 13, after he'd said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit. So Jesus is not going through this like some kind of stoic, unfeeling, and unresigned. It's not going to be many hours. He's going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane weeping and calling out to the Lord and sweat pouring from his body like great drops of blood. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But his point, even as he says this to them, is not to rebuke them for having troubled hearts, but to redirect them. That his heart is troubled and he's going to carry that so that they can put the burden onto him rather than on themselves. You know, back in 1991 when Elizabeth was diagnosed with breast cancer and we'd gone through all the things and now we knew that she needed surgery this coming week and there was going to be the radical mastectomy, I was preaching through through Philippians. And in God's sovereign plan, the passage that I was to preach on that Sunday before the surgery with all of these things running through my mind was not the one I would have chosen for that particular Sunday. It was Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say it, rejoice in the Lord. Don't be anxious for anything, but with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to the Lord. I thought, Lord, could you have chosen another passage for this week? But that's what I needed to preach to myself. I need to be reminded that I could deal even with this situation differently because the Lord had taken suffering and sorrow and fear and all of these other things. And so I remember as we got in the car to drive to the hospital this morning, I gave a hymn book to Elizabeth and said, you're not going to understand this, but I want you to try and sing it with me. And we sang on the way to the hospital for this surgery. Priest, perfect peace. In this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Peace, perfect peace, the future, all unknown. Jesus we know. And he's on the throne. That's what the Lord is saying. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust God. Trust God. Me also. Now think for a moment of the audacity of that. You've got an issue, you're concerned, and I say to you, trust God. Oh yeah, trust me too. And you'd say, who do you think you are? How can you put yourself on the same level of trusting God? I couldn't. It would be absolute audacity and foolishness. But Jesus is making the claim to be God. That's why he'll say, no one comes to the Father but by me. Before we go much further, he who's seen me has seen the Father. See, everything depends when you're at a moment where your heart is trembling on your understanding of God. What you know about God, what you think about God at that moment, at every moment of your life, is the most important thing about you. And if you believe in God, but he's vague and distant, and you don't understand that God has made himself known in the Lord Jesus, he's lived among us, he died for us, he rose again from the dead, then you will not have the kind of confidence that says, I can walk into it and through it because the Lord is the one I can trust. He is sufficient for this. He is able for this. And so when Jesus is saying, the future's uncertain, but the only way you can prepare your heart for the future is through trust and faith in me. If you've not copied down this statement, copy it down in your notes, your whatever, corner of your Bible. Corrie Ten Boom said this in the midst of going through all she went with in a Nazi concentration camp. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Don't be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. But the premise is that you know God through faith in the Lord Jesus. You know who he is, how he works, what his character is, what his promises are. So that's where verse 1 takes us. Into the heart, that the central issue is in times when the future's uncertain, where am I looking and whom am I trusting? And Jesus says, look here. And then he goes to the cross and rises from the dead. Look here. Now he moves to promises. From having prescribed their great need, faith in him, promises from him. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. Now he's going to tell us three things about heaven. They're not going to be precise. They're not going to have the details that we want. But the first thing he tells us is, for those who've trusted in him, the Father's house is their eternal destiny. The Father's house is their eternal destiny. It's almost impossible not to think of the King James Version when you read John chapter 14, verse 2. In my Father's house there are many mansions. And it's filled our imagination with, I've got a mansion just over the hilltop, and songs like that that kind of talk about the idea that you go to heaven, you live in a mansion. Well, I am sorry to disabuse you of this, but this is a word that back when the King James Version was given meant something like a cottage. So that kind of reduces your expectation. But it misses the point. See, the picture of the Father's house is something very significant. It's not as if we're going to live in a bunch of mansions scattered over a place. Jesus has a much more intimate picture than that. The Father's house is the picture here of a massive, luxurious estate. And there would be the family house, the Father's house, the central home. But in the world of that time, sons would come and they would move to the Father's house, and around a central courtyard, they would begin to add on their own family apartment and another family apartment and another family apartment. And so the result was this intimate living of an extended family and all of the realities that that meant of connection and association, gathered around a central courtyard, enjoying life at its best. The picture would be given, for example, probably they would think of some palace that Herod had built, some magnificent place that they could identify with. But the idea is it's the Father's house, and there is more than enough room for all who are there. Now, I know for some of us, the thought that, you mean heaven's like living in an apartment? Isn't exactly our first choice of things. So let me just notice, this is one picture among many that the Bible gives to try to describe what is ultimately indescribable. But at the heart of this is the idea it is the Father's house. And because of the Lord Jesus, we are his children. We have a right to be there. So it isn't just the Father's house. It is my Father's house that is my eternal destiny. The Old Testament has the same picture. I mean, that's what we love at the ending of Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that's the promise, that I'm in the place where God dwells. Well, let me talk about some of the other pictures. There's the picture that's in Hebrews chapter 11 about heaven, a city which has foundations, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, that Abraham looked for. Abraham, the tent dweller, living out in the wilderness, pitching his tent, moving, and he longed for a place that was permanent and stable and unchanging. And he said, it's a city that has foundations. Or in Hebrews 11, 16, heaven is the better country. Everyone in this room is the descendant of somebody who said, or some, it was forced on them, and I recognize that. Let's take the positive side of this analogy, that there's a better country. My ancestors left Europe, England, came to live in a better country because there was a better life and a better possibility, and heaven is the better country, however you describe or see this one. Or in Hebrews chapter 12, heaven is the heavenly Jerusalem where we come to thousands of angels in festal array celebrating, and the church of the firstborn and the believers of the Old Testament all gathered around the throne enjoying God. Or if that one doesn't do you, Luke chapter 22 says, today you will be with me in paradise. And Jesus uses a word that describes at the luxurious park of a wealthy person, an outdoor setting full of all of the bounty of nature, walled off so that there's wild animals and creation and all of this to be enjoyed at its fullness. Or Philippians chapter 3, where Paul says, our homeland, our place of residence is in heaven from which we await a Savior. So our citizenship is. When I think of that verse, I think of when I was a student living in student visa in the United States and living here sometimes for the whole year, sometimes for shorter cases, and it was inevitable. We'd drive down, cross the border, come in, and you live with a sense that I don't have rights here. This is not my home, even though I understand it and so forth. And then we'd drive back home and we'd cross the border into Canada. And I still remember this strange feeling that would come just as we'd drive 100 feet over, I'm home. Even though we weren't anywhere near our actual home, there was just a sense. Some of you have traveled overseas. You know what it's like to get on American soil and just say, I'm home. The interesting thing is now, even though I'm still a Canadian citizen, I cross the Canadian border, come here and say, I'm home. I never forget, we had a team, we went to India, and we experienced the joys of traffic in India. We landed at LAX. We got on the van that was bringing us back to Redlands, and everybody was saying, isn't it so great to be on the number 10 freeway? Look how look how orderly it is, and look how it moves. And the point is that heaven is the Father's house where there's a sense of being at home. Use whatever analogy you want. The Bible doesn't end the analogy in those things, but to say there's a sense that we're home. We're home. Now, having said that, Jesus gives three promises in the end of verse 2 and then 3. He says, in my Father's house there are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you. So the promise is, I'm going, I'm preparing, I'm returning. Now when he says, and it's important for us to understand, when he says, I go to prepare a place for you, in the context of this passage, he is going by way of the cross. Don't miss that. Jesus isn't just returning straight to heaven. When he says, I'm going to the Father, he is going by the bloody death of a cross where he is going to bear our sins. Because before heaven can be prepared for us, we have to be prepared for heaven. And his statement, I'm going to prepare, you don't know where I'm going, you can't follow, because I am going to the Father by way of the cross where I am going to pay your sins, put you in the right relationship with the Father if you will trust in me, give you the gift of eternal life. And so he is giving here the basis of the hope of heaven. It isn't just that we're believing in Jesus. We're believing in a Jesus who's met all of the demands of a holy and righteous God against us, so we have right to be there because our sin is placed on him and his righteousness is given to us. So having said that, believe in me. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, our natural way of reading that, because we think of, uh-oh, there's guests coming, I better prepare a place. And we scurry around and clean up the house and get everything ready and stuff the closets with as much stuff and warn people against going anywhere near that particular closet. Or others have thought, well, heaven was under construction and Jesus is returning there to do some minor adjustments to the heaven construction project. That's not the point. I mean, there's a figure of speech that's involved in this. I go to prepare a place for you. And the picture is this. I remember once flying all the way to Perth, Australia, to do a conference from here, and getting there and realizing as I watched what was going on, nobody had arranged a place for me to stay that night. And it's kind of disconcerting to be in Perth, Australia, and have nobody who's made preparations, and somebody volunteered or was stuck with me at that particular place. And you went in, and they were very kind. They were very gracious. I have nothing but the highest regard for the way they treated me and did things. But at best, it was underprepared, and then it was unprepared. I mean, they didn't know I was going to be there, but I've been in other places. People have known you were coming. And they not only make a room for you, but they prepare for you. And they learn something about you, and they buy something that they know is favorite, and they put it in the room. They put the kind of books, they put the kind of special, you know how it works when you walk in and you think, wow, this person, they don't just have a guest room, they have a me room. They prepared for us. You know what kind of thing I'm talking about? Maybe when you go home to your family or to a parent. That's what Jesus wants you to see. He wants you to see that when you think about the Father's house with many rooms, it's not like checking into your college residence program and being told you're going to be assigned to room 64 in Hall H. And it's there and it's generic bare. You will walk into that room, if we can picture it in that way, and say, wow, he knows my name. He knows my name. He knows my concerns. He knows the things I love. He knows the things I value. He knows the things that are precious to me. I go to prepare a place for you. It's what heaven is. We can get wound up, will there be this in heaven? Will there be that in heaven? I don't know. All I know is when I get there, I will fit there. And I will be more at home than I've ever been before. It's prepared for me by a Savior who loved me enough to die for me by name on the cross. And the promise is that he's not only going to prepare a place for us. I will come again and take you to be with me. Now the word take is the word that was used, for example, in the story in Matthew chapter 1 where Mary was pregnant and Joseph was wondering whether he should take her to be his wife. Twice the word is used in that context. The idea of the word is to receive into a personal relationship, to take into a close contact. The Lord Jesus is going to receive us. Now, in the primary sense, this refers to the second coming. This refers to the fact that the Lord Jesus is going to return to earth, and when he does, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, he's going to say, Christians, come on home. Actually, he's not. He's going to say, Gary, come home. George, come home. Fran, come home. He's going to call us by name. He said, Lazarus, come forth. Otherwise, everybody would have come out. And we're going to be called into the presence of the Lord. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet them in the air, and will always be with the Lord in our resurrection bodies. That's the ultimate fulfillment. But when a Christian dies, there is the coming of the Lord in his grace, so that Stephen, as he is being martyred, sees a vision of Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father to welcome him into his presence. There is the statement earlier in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we believe the Lord will bring with him those who've died in Jesus. They're with him. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8 says. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is very much better, Paul says in Philippians 1:23. So the moment a Christian dies, they are caught up in their present life into the Father's house, into the presence of the Lord. That's my promise. Jesus says, I'm going, I'm preparing, I'm coming to take you to be with me. So the Father's house is our eternal destiny. The Lord's promises are the basis of our confidence. And the believer's destiny is to experience the presence of Christ. I don't want you to miss the end of verse 3 because that's the heart of it. I will come and take you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus is saying that the center of heaven is your relationship with me. That heaven is about experiencing my presence. The Lamb in the midst of them will be their God, it says in Revelation. And it's being with Christ and experiencing that. Now let me press this home because it's extremely important. When I hear a lot of people talk about heaven, they think about, oh, I'll see my parents, I'll see this one I loved, I'll see my child who, and I understand all of that. It's human and natural. But that's not what heaven is. Heaven isn't being reunited with loved ones, although for many of us that will be part of the privilege. Heaven is being in the presence of Christ. It's Christ that makes heaven heaven. And that's the center of it. So much so that John Piper says it well. If you could enjoy heaven without Christ being there, you won't be there. Can I say that again? If you can enjoy heaven without Christ being there, you won't be there. The only people who will be in heaven are those who have bowed the knee to Jesus and own him as Lord and Savior and seen in him the most valuable thing in all of the universe and all of creation. Martin Luther said it in his typical provocative way. He said, if Jesus were not in heaven, I would rather be in hell with Jesus than in heaven without him. Well, of course, that's impossible. But nevertheless, he's got the point right, that heaven is about Christ. Second thing is that heaven's about not only experiencing Christ's presence, it's enjoying or encountering Christ's glory. John chapter 17, verse 24 says, Jesus prays, Father, I desire that those whom you've given me be with me where I am so that they may see my glory. And that's our great privilege, to see Jesus as he fully and truly is. And then, third thing about heaven, we'll experience Christ's presence, we'll encounter Christ's glory, and we'll enjoy his provision. I've been thinking the last couple of days about Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, for by grace you are saved, has made us alive together with Christ and has seated us together in Christ in heavenly places, that in the ages to come he might show us the exceeding riches of his kindness in Christ Jesus. What's heaven about? It's about God showing the exceeding riches of his kindness in Christ Jesus. Are you going to get bored in heaven? Well, you can get bored at Disneyland, but not in heaven. Are you going to get worshipped out in heaven? All of life is going to be experiencing things with capacities that we do not begin to imagine. We're going to serve the Lord. We're going to enjoy the Lord. We're going to enjoy the new heavens and the new earth that God is going to create it for us. We're always going to be learning. We're always going to be understanding more. It is an endless festival of the presence of God. As the psalmist says, at your right hand, in your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That's what heaven is. My words are way too weak to describe it. But the question is, there is a prepared place. Do you have a prepared heart? Are you a prepared person? You know the way to where I'm going, Jesus says. And Thomas says, not so fast. And Jesus comes back and says, I'm the way. See, all ways don't lead to the Father's house. It's not enough to be sincere. Jesus talked to some very sincere religious people and said, you will die in your sins because you've not believed I am He. Death doesn't get you to the Father's house. The way isn't death, the way is Jesus. Death finalizes our relationship to God. It doesn't alter our relationship to God through Christ. But there is a way. And that way is the way of the cross. Jesus went to the Father's house by way of the cross. We go to the Father's house by way of the cross. He died on the cross for us. We trust what He did on the cross on our behalf. Three things. Jesus made the payment that opens heaven to us. Jesus made the promise that all who trust Him will go to the Father's house. Jesus' resurrection proves He has the power to conquer death and to set us free into His presence. He's paid so that all who put their faith and trust in Him can be in heaven. He's promised that no one who comes to Him in faith and trust will be cast out, but will receive eternal life, which is life with God in heaven. And His resurrection demonstrates that He is not just a promise maker. He is a powerful conqueror of death who makes everything different. So are you ready for heaven? Only if you've trusted Christ. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that judgment. Are your sins forgiven? Have you opened your heart to Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you know that if death were to come, life with God forever would follow? Not because some idea of all good people go to heaven. They don't. God's people go to heaven on the basis of what Christ has done for them. And are you prepared for life? Because the hope of heaven makes life different. It isn't just that it gets you ready for death. It gets you ready to live because the future is uncertain. But so are the promises of God. John and Betty Stam were a young couple. They went to China as missionaries in 1934. It was a time where China was lapsing into ultimately the civil war that led to the communist takeover, and they went to a remote area with their three-year-old daughter. And the communist bandits came through, seized them, found they were Americans, accused them of being imperialists, and sentenced them to death in a kind of mockery. Stripped off their clothes, marched them through 12 miles to humiliate them of villages and to the place where they were going to be beheaded. Along the way, somebody standing at the side said, "Do you know where you're going?" to John Stam. And he said back, "Yes, we're going to heaven." And it wasn't long before, remarkably, their three-month-old daughter was saved, but they both lost their heads. The last letter he'd written to his father had contained a poem. He talked about the troubles. And the poem was entitled Afraid, Thinking of Death. Afraid of that? Of what? To feel the Spirit's glad release, to pass from pain to perfect peace, the strife and strain of life to see. Afraid of that? Afraid of what? Afraid to see the Savior's face? To hear His welcome and to trace the glory gleam from wounds of grace? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? A flash, a crash, a pierced heart, darkness, light, oh heaven's art, a wound of His a counterpart? Afraid of that? My mother was dying of pancreatic cancer. Last time I saw her, she looked at me. I was alone with her. We'd just flown back from Australia. And she said, "Gary, I can't sing that song." "What song, Mommy?" "I can't sing because he lives, all fear is gone. And I said, what do you mean? He said, I'm not afraid to die. I know I'm going to heaven. But I've never died before, and I'm afraid of dying. I don't know what that's going to be like. And you know, I've never sung those words again. I'm not looking forward to the dying part. But I love the fact that my mother had no fear of the death part, because she had the Father's house in her eyes. One of her favorite verses was, when I awake, I will be satisfied with looking at you. Is that your hope? If you've not trusted Christ, even as I pray, say, Lord Jesus, I want to know that I'm ready to meet you. I believe you died for me. I trust you as my Savior with as much as I understand of that. And there's people in the prayer room who would love to meet with you afterwards to help walk you through with that, or other questions you have. So join them thereafter. Father, some of us have never made sure. And I pray that even as we sit here now and hear Jesus saying, believe in God, believe in me, and I'll take you to the Father's house, that they would bow the knee in faith and trust and believe that when he went to the cross, he was opening the way to heaven, and that they would follow and trust him. And for some of us are Christians, and we've got our eyes so fixed on this world that we've lost sight of the next one. Father, help us not to let our hearts be troubled, but to believe in you and in your Son, in whose name and for whom we give you thanks. Amen.